What a sweet, wonderful presence of the Lord here today. Man, I feel like last week we had that amazing moment of the sense of the portal between heaven and earth opening up, and just a beautiful impartation of the Lord in that. Let me tell you something funny, but while we're getting the notes out, I happened to tell Larry Titus that I sent him the, Amanda had kind of recorded, and you really couldn't tell the words too well, but you could feel the power of the Lord in the place. So I sent him a copy. And get this, this is my spiritual dad. He says, you have to sing another one that we can hear that because it's a confirmation of my message tomorrow. Oh my gosh. Well, I went and listened really close, and I had actual three verses. I was like, the Lord is so good. Wrote the song, three verses in the chorus. I was like, you know, you're just caught up in the spirit, but you know, and have no idea. So anyway, that's, I think what's going on is that may be some kind of a work of the spirit that's bigger than here. We may be doing it places. I remember the Lord gave me God as my Redeemer, and that went all over the place. Because it's confirming something that other prophets are seeing. And the Lord just showed it to me, too. So, man, isn't He good today? Thank you, Jesus. We just thank You for Your goodness. We're going to talk today about love restores what has withered. Love restores what has withered. We've been in this Love Comes Calling series, and you know, the whole Bible is one story. So when we read the smaller stories, they are part of the overall arc of redemptive history, and these stories do not stand alone at all, just giving some bits and pieces of information on how to live. These, to the contrary, these smaller stories are connected to the larger story, which, of course, points to Jesus. So the Bible shows us what went wrong with the world, with man, and what God has done for us to put us in right relationship with Him. And all philosophers and philosophies and all religions are seeking to find out the purpose of man and how to solve the problems of our life. And in fact, all religions besides Christianity, all of them, require some kind of works and performance to be accepted by God or to be connected to the divine, whatever. The Pharisees in this story that we're going to read, that was just what they were all about. They're trying to become righteous before God with their works. So we're going to look into that. And as we look at our passage, we'll see that the Pharisees are watching hungry disciples having a little trail mix. They're munching down on the heads of some grain. Let's go ahead and read together. This is on the back of your notes, Matthew 12, verse 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." So He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, or nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked Him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And so that they might accuse Him. And He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him how to destroy Him. Let's pray just for a moment here. Father God, I just do ask that there would now become the your the finger of the Lord inscribing upon our hearts, that you would help us further in the way, and that you would recalibrate our souls to the things of your Spirit in these days, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So first, I just want to clear up a couple of things. First, the Pharisees' misinterpretation of working on the Sabbath. It says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And really, it all boils down to some definitions. The Old Testament law had made it very clear. In fact, they had made sure that there was a place along the way in every field that if you were hungry, you could walk up. It was just the nature of the generosity of God. Make sure that there's grain available for people to eat. But it happened to be on this day, and there was always a contention about two things. The contention of this fight over what you can and can't do on a Sabbath day, and then this idea that Jesus represented the Father. Those were the two total meltdowns that the Pharisees went through. And so this is now to understand why the Pharisees would say something like this, saying it's unlawful on the Sabbath, requires us to understand how they thought God made them righteous. This is the key to this. To the Pharisees, righteousness before God was all about keeping rules. So this is the mentality that Jesus had with them. The law lays down on the Sabbath day that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy and that on it no work is to be done. And that is a great principle. But these Jewish legalists had a passion for definition. So they asked, what is work? All kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. So the next thing you had to do was define, what is a burden? And so the scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, and ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. And it goes on endlessly, endlessly, endlessly. Do you see what he's up against here? And so they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, or whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, or even if a man might come out of the Sabbath, you know, go outside with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, or if a woman had on a brooch or false hair. These things were the essence of their religion. They even had an argument over what it might, you know, could you lift a child on the Sabbath? Their religion was petty rules and regulations. So the Pharisees' pathway to righteousness twisted them completely up in legalism. And everything was about an outward appearance and an outward performance. So Jesus brilliantly leads them to consider David, who ate the showbread in the tabernacle. Now listen, he doesn't mention this here, but in the story, David doesn't reach for it himself. The priest offers it. And so Jesus goes right to where they can't argue with that. The priest argued, and really the underlying thing is human need is more important than religious ritual. So Jesus is pointing this out. And so here he's touching the spirit of the law to serve someone, not the letter of the law. And then he even mentions the greatness of the temple and every, you know, because it's because of the greatness of the temple, you know, you look, the priest worked on the Sabbath. So he pointed that out. And then he says this, someone greater than the temple is here. And suddenly he's tapping into his deity in communicating with them. And then when he adds this, he says, if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he's telling us that his deepest desire, the thing that is most important to him in all the world, is that people come to him, experience his love, and find themselves washed clean. That God is a God of mercy. He doesn't want perfection. He wants his children to experience his forgiveness and to draw near. Now, because in their minds, the Pharisees are doing what they think makes them righteous before God, I want to go ahead and look at this word righteous, and this will come to our first fill in the blank. A working definition for righteousness. Because, you know, English people, we do have struggle with just what is the word righteousness about? Well, here's a practical definition. Number one, righteousness is a validating performance record which opens doors. Righteousness is a validating performance record which opens doors. For instance, if you want to interview for a position of employment in a company, you bring a resume. Your resume is a compilation of your work experience, which is your validating performance record. You show them your validating performance record, and you hope that they hire you for the job. That's what a resume is. Now, if you wanted to go for an advanced degree, you would bring your academic resume, so to speak, your studies and grades to that point, and they are your validating performance record. And then you hope that that will get you into the academic program for that advanced degree that you want. So therefore, when it comes to religion, people believe the same about a moral validating performance record. Here is how you connect to the divine. You get out your performance record. You develop a righteousness record, and you offer it. And if you are good enough, you are worthy and accepted. But based on Jesus' accomplishment at the cross, Apostle Paul comes along, the first time in history, and also the last time in history, an absolutely different approach to God and spirituality has been revealed. And God comes himself in the person of Jesus Christ and performs a divinely perfect performance record. And he comes to us and says, this is a gift to you. The gift now lights upon us, and we have it, and we end up with the end of our struggle for validation and worth. And apart from the Christian gospel, there is no other place, no other religion, no other philosophy that offers anything like that. Because all that anyone knows is you must develop your own righteousness. We've got to offer to God because everybody does it. I gotta be good enough. Now, here's what real righteousness does. There's two profound things that happens. Everybody say justification. Within the realm of this justification, first, it gives us forgiveness. Everybody say yay. But here's the thing about forgiveness, which it says you are no longer required to pay for the debt of your sin. So this is kind of, it's almost on a negative side, and it says this. It says you can go free. Tell the person, because of forgiveness, you can go free. But that's not complete. That's not complete at all. Because he says, he doesn't just offer us to go free, does he? Second, it places reward for living perfectly around your neck. And says, you can come to the Father's arms. This is justification by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not just you can go free, but now you can come. You can go, you can come. You can go free from the debt of your burden, of the debt of sin and what it's done in your life. Now you can come into my arms because of all that Jesus has done. You're fully deserving to come into my presence. I take all the burden of your loss and you can go free, but where do you want to go? I want to go to the person who says, come to me because he's the one that gave it all. Hallelujah. Somebody say, praise the Lord. He takes his perfect record. If he went to heaven and ascended into heaven and the Father hung a medal around his neck, then that medal would be hung around your neck. He says, I'm completely giving you my validating performance record. And you are righteous in his eyes. I just want to camp out right here and just praise the Lord for a little bit. Now, I have two slides, and I want to show you this. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, Romans 3:21, "But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." Verse 25, next slide. "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So our next fill in the blank is this. Number two, the gospel. We are saved through Christ alone, by faith alone, but not by a faith which remains alone. True salvation always results in good works and a changed life. This is how it is. The gospel. We are saved through Christ alone. You can't add anything to it. By faith alone, and not by a faith which remains alone. True salvation always results in good works and a changed life. I think one incredible picture of that, of course, is when they crossed the Red Sea. When God opened the Red Sea and they went through, what happened first? Did they get the law first? No. What happened? Each family had to take the blood of a sacrificed lamb and put it over the doorposts of their home. It was the grace first. The grace first. Always the grace first. Then they go through, and then God gives Moses the law. And law shows you how to live with him. But you don't get saved by your efforts. You get saved surely by the pure, powerful grace of God. Now, there are two lies of the serpent in the garden. I'll just take a moment, and then we'll get to the rest of our story. But there's two lies. Number one is God is holding out on you, and that disobeying him would be liberating. That's basically Genesis 3, verse, I think, 1, and then verse 5. I think this is the kind of the distillation of what the devil's doing as the snake there. God is holding out on us, and that disobeying him would be liberating. How'd that work out? What's going on here is these two lies are the root cause or the root problem for both. And I touched on this just a little bit a few Sundays ago, but the root problem for two things. It's the root problem for legalism, which is trying to perform for acceptance. It's also the same root cause for that word I put out there, antinomianism. It's the same root cause. These are like two kind of like non-identical twins. They have the same root problem, but they manifest it in different ways. Today, the antinomianism term could be called hypergrace. And this is what hypergrace is. Hypergrace says that a person says that he will forgive me no matter what I do, if I'm immoral, if I'm moral, it doesn't matter. That God will just forgive me. That is not the gospel of Jesus. In fact, that kind of thinking usually leads people to walk away from the Lord. That's usually the way out. I can sin as much as I want. Well, that's a massive deception. Because if you're truly born again and made alive, it's evident through a changed life. And you begin to live differently. And you, as we talked about, you have different affections that begin to happen in your heart. And you begin to hate certain things that you had a grip on you. And you begin to move away from those things into the things that are good for you. And there's a wrestling match. And there's things that happen. And you apply the blood. You learn forgiveness. You learn His acceptance. You learn all these things. And you finally step out into, I'm really loved by God. And you find out your heart needs this incredible, unconditional love. The answer is always embracing God's unconditional love, which is demonstrated when Christ died on the cross in our place. Then and then, does the deep love inside of us for Him cause us want to please Him and to respond in kind? How many of you know when you get the love going deep, you want to love back deep? You know, this is the crazy thing. We're so lost when you're a lost person, when you're unsaved. You believe that God is like self-absorbed and selfish, and that He would never take care of you. Come on, can you remember back? Weren't you afraid of Him? Fearful of God. I was afraid of God. The condition of your soul is that you can't trust Him. That's how good a job the devil did and how deeply we feel. We don't like it. We can't trust it. It's a trust issue. It's always a deep-hearted trust issue. Here's this God that made you to know Him and to understand His love for you and to blossom and to really come into a place where you know He has your best in mind, no matter what you go through. He stands with you. He is there. Let's just praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody, anyone. We want to fathom the height and the depth and the width and the breadth and to know the love of God that passes knowledge and to be filled with the fullness of His love. People who know the Lord in this deep way, you can do some serious suffering in their life. They can go through some serious suffering. And because He's ultimately first, their life, every suffering point turns it into a greater dependence on God. Every point of suffering turns into a greater need for His love to make sane all the things that are going wrong. It's only when that man came in and shot the Amish children and the Amish community rose up and forgave him. You have to know Jesus Christ to not be embittered by the destruction of your kids. And if this is all you have, a secularist is based on materialism, and this is all you got, no wonder your heart is in trouble. This idolatry of what your performance in the world and your money, and that's all you got. Oh, you need Jesus. As we talked about last time, you know, you roll your eyes and what good could come out of Nazareth? But the reality is, Jesus planned to come that way. People in great turmoil will turn and suddenly the Lord will be there, because when you need the deep answers, the Lord is there to sit across the desk with you, to sit next to you and talk to you. My heart is full. Let's continue. I want to read the second part of this story. He went out from there and entered their synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He asked him this. Now, in Luke's version, they ask him this in this version. In Luke's version, Jesus says, well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because he's reading their thoughts. And so that they might accuse him. And he said this. He says, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? of how much more value is a man than a sheep. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He just lets it all sit right there. It is lawful. And then he said to the man, can you imagine these guys? They're just so full of their twisted legalism. Their minds are about to explode. As you can see, because right here, they immediately went out and conspired how to destroy him right after this. This is the nature of the mentality. So he brings him up front. He's looking at them. It's like a showdown at high noon. It's a good thing to heal on the Sabbath. Here's the guy with the withered hand. They're all looking. He says, stretch out your hand. And the miracle power of God goes into his body. And his hand stretches out and it becomes healthy like the other one right in front of them. Right in front of them. Power of God demonstrated. It seems like they would have run to the altar and repented. Why would you want to kill the guy who could do that? But that's the twistedness of legalism. When you don't realize that his record is given to you. So let's frame this up a minute. I want to talk about things that wither. The kingdom of the devil is the kingdom of destruction. The devil does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And so he's bent on destroying everything that represents the image of God in the earth. Yet the kingdom of mankind is not much better. Instead of being the kingdom of destruction, the kingdom of mankind is the kingdom of deterioration. And I can tell that by personal experience, because after I was around 20-something, it was starting to go downhill after that. And it's true in every, you can do exercise and kind of work out and keep it up to like 30, 30, so, and then it just kind of starts to, it's it just tap somebody and say, it's all about deterioration. But the kingdom of God is the kingdom of restoration. So one of the, when you look up the one of the definitions for withering is deterioration, to shrivel, to fade, to decay. So I have a verse up here, Psalm 102, verse 12. It says this, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. This is a powerful understanding. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. So let's pause and think about some things that cause a heart to be struck down and cause your soul to wither. Can we go that way for a minute? I believe that the negative power of words can strike down the heart and cause it to wither. Both negative statements spoken to you, as well as negative statements you have spoken about yourself in your own heart. I believe that a disapproving look can strike down the heart and cause it to wither. Both the disapproving look of someone or your own disapproving look at yourself in the mirror. I believe that any and every kind of abuse from someone else or yourself can cause the heart to be struck down and cause it to begin to wither. And I believe that every kind of rejection from someone else or yourself can also cause your heart to be struck down and cause it to wither. So when we look at this man with the withered hand, we must see that the power to heal him is in the reality that Jesus, let's say it together, Jesus took on every source of everything that can strike the heart and cause it to wither. Everything. Everything. Every source of everything that can strike the heart and cause it to wither. Every source of everything. Every source of everything that could cause the heart to be struck and cause it to wither. Everything. 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 Jesus hung on the cross And when the blood poured out of his body began to wither right there on the cross. And now we have an enormous truth. Why can Jesus tell this man to stretch forth his hand and his hand be healed? It is because Jesus stretched out his hands on the cross. Jesus stretched out his hands to absorb every abuse, every rejection, every disapproving look, every negative word ever spoken, and says to us, stretch out your life to me as I stretch out my life to you. And get this, I will take away everything that has withered. Everything. Let's worship the Lord. Let's just worship the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to make you healthy again. I'm going to make you healthy again. Just like I made that man's hand healthy, I'm going to make you healthy again. There's nothing that has struck your heart and caused you to wither. He says, I'm going to make you healthy because I stretched out my hands and I have absorbed all of the things that would cause your life to wither. Every single thing, I put it upon myself, and you will not wither, but you will thrive. You will come into complete health. He's saying this, I give you my triumph in life over all that was sent to create death in you. My triumph has come to you because I have stretched out my hands. I have poured out my life just right there in your heart, no matter what, wherever your heart has been struck and where you have felt like you have withered, stretch it out right now to Jesus. Take that and stretch it to Jesus. Jesus is saying today, I'm going to make you whole right there. I'm going to make you whole again. Just like I made that man whole right before those who resented it, I'm making you whole in your heart. Put your faith out to him right now. Go ahead and put your faith out to him right now. Let's praise the Lord and say, Lord, I bring the thing that in my heart that has been aggravated and shriveled, where I felt like I've backed off, where I felt like I've lost out, where I felt like I'm needy. Would you just put your hands just before the Lord. Take the event. Take the statement. Take the memory. Take the negative word. Take the disappointing look. Take the abuse. Take everything that causes a heart to wither. Take all of your life. Just then, when I said, take all of your life, I felt the Lord said, that's right. That's right. I came for all of your life. All of your life. I came for all of your life. I came to make all of your life whole. All of your life. Your whole life. There are some of you here that have arguments in your mind because your family is not doing well. Somehow, you're shamed. The Lord says, give me that. That's not going to wither you anymore. You're not going to be withered by that. You're mine. You're mine. You belong to me. I stretched out my hands and I gave myself for you. And I take that shame from you today. You will not put your head down anymore. Lift your head up. Because he says, I'm going to cause my embrace to stretch all around your family and love all of those that are wayward and needy. There's a sweet spirit of the Lord here to stir you to love him in a way where he is the restorer of your life, the restorer of your life, restorer. Jesus says, I have come to restore everything that has worked to wither you down, to wear you down, to take away from you. The Holy Spirit's here. There's a weight in the room to lift weights, to take the work of the adversary to wither you down. I'm just in the spirit, but I realize many of your hearts have been struck over seasons, and the Lord says, I'm dealing with that right now. I'm going to cause there to come a flourishing. Hallelujah. Because the ultimate purpose of God in eternity, even as he is now. See, he wants us to taste, just like that man with the withered hand had his man. He didn't wait to get to heaven to heal it. He didn't wait to get to heaven to heal it. He said, let me give you a snapshot of what it's going to be like in heaven. Everything restored. Everything restored. Everything restored. No, number four. Well, that's okay. I know we have one more fill in the blank. It's such a sweet and powerful mood, but let's go ahead and do this. Number three says this. Ultimately, Jesus will restore every good thing that has withered. He's going to restore every good thing that has withered. Psalm 103, I'll just read it to you. Verses 15 through 19 says this. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. One last verse, Revelation 21:1. Therefore I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. He restores everything. He restores all the good things. Everything that is withered. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I want to say it's an act of faith to stretch. It's an act of faith to stretch. It's an act of faith to stretch because this man's hand was withered. And he had to respond. But I don't want to stretch because it hurts. If I stretch, it hurts. Oh, but it brings health. It brings health. Man, I feel like we could stand here and come each person and prophesy over a period of transformation. The Lord says, I want to, you come on, stretch to me. I'm going to release health in you. Where you gave up, where you felt like this witheredness identifies who I am, like the man in the community. I'm the guy with the withered hand. I don't even have a name. I'm that broken person that identified me. And the Lord says, stretch that to me. Stretch that to me. Stretch that to me. Stretch that to me. I'm going to release healing into you. Come on, I'm going to release healing into you. I feel like the Holy Spirit is coming to places in hearts and saying, you let that stop you, and it's not going to stop you anymore. It's not going to hold you back. You will not be withered there anymore. Stretch out to Jesus. He's going to grow something in you that changes you so deeply, so powerfully. You will not be unhealthy there. You will be whole. You will be whole there. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that true? That's who he is. Let's worship him. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Let me tell you the people who withered the most, the legalist and the hyper grace. They're just all withered. When you come under the pure gospel of Jesus and you say, I want to know you and I want to love you and I want to know your unconditional love and I want to love you unconditionally with nothing else in the way, that's where restoration always happens. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and stand together. And you know what to do at this point. We have people for prayer down front. I want to tell you, some of you got changed by the Holy Spirit right in your seat. Something went in. Something went in. Amy gave me a word earlier, said it felt like the Lord was going to recalibrate. We're going to say, you know, if you're off 1 degree, in a few years, or in a few months, you're going to be way off. The Lord says, we're going to recalibrate. We're going to set things in order. Is that right? Set things up so that you don't end up somewhere you don't want to be. Just come and agree in prayer. You're dismissed. Love on each other.